For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's read. This is where we left off last week after the temptations of Christ. And it says Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Well, when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. When the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place. Now, there's you can actually see a couple of synagogues in Israel today that they feel are very similar to how synagogues would have been back in that day. They're fairly ancient. Don't go back to this time, but back into the medieval period. And they have a table, and they speak from the middle like we do here, and there's a table there. And the men, the women on one side, men on the other, and the men only get to come down and stand around this table and look at the scriptures and make points. That's the scene we're having described for us here. Except one difference in Jesus' day, according to the commentators, is that is like it says here, that they would read the word standing up, but then they would be seated to speak. And the teaching, because that's the voice of man. So you do that at a lower level than standing up for the voice of God. Well, he takes the scroll. So he's unrolling the scroll on the table here. This big handwritten scroll. And he's finding the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and that the blind will see and that the oppressed will be set free. And that the time of the Lord's favor has come." It's Isaiah 61 that he's reading. Here's the text. And of course, this is going from Hebrew into Greek and then into English. So we find slight differences in wordings. They're negligible, unimportant. Notice here's one interesting thing about this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Okay, so we have the Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. Of the Lord God, that in the Hebrew text, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Yahweh is the personal name of God. Elohim means mighty one, ones, plural, actually, and can be used either of God, but also they use it of angels and of even kings and nobles. So it's not always God. But Yahweh never used at any time for anything other than God. Okay, that's his name. So the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. And so we have three persons identified here in this text. The speaker, the one who's talking, I this, I that. As we go down further in the text and we get down to verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery." It's Yahweh again. So it's not only that the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, but it's I am also Yahweh. It's the Trinity. Here, clearly seen in the Old Testament. So it is not a New Testament teaching. This is 700 years before the time of Jesus. And you see right there, I mean, I just invite you. I didn't put the full text down to 8. Just read Isaiah 61 for yourself, and you'll see it's right there. And so several other places, too. This is not the only one. So that's interesting. But you see that it's a prediction of the coming of Messiah, is what this passage is. Jesus stopped reading right there to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled the scroll up, handed it back to the attendant, it says. Now, that's interesting, too. Because if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, they go in doublets. And that is, verse 2 is a rhyming couplet, okay? "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Those are That's one type of, there's like four different types of rhyming. They don't rhyme their words, they rhyme ideas. And so one is to say something and to say it the same thing a different way. That's one type of rhyming. One is to say one thing and to contrast it with the other thing. That's this type right here. The favorable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. As we read on down into prophecy, it has to do with the coming of King Messiah and the restoration of Israel from all of its devastations. For instance, just a couple of verses here. To comfort, to read on from where we end here. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. And it goes on and on. The whole earth will honor the Jewish people at this time. So it was a favorite passage about the Messiah. But Jesus didn't read the whole passage. He just read that one spot and stopped there, deliberately rolled up the scroll, handed it back. And we read, he handed it back to the attendant, sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue looked at him intently. And he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day in your sight. Well, isn't that interesting? Yeah, so the entirety of Isaiah 61 has not been fulfilled. Still today, it hasn't been fulfilled. It predicts world peace and all kinds of stuff that has never happened. That's because we now know there are two comings of Messiah, right? The first coming, Jesus was lowly, the suffering servant, very obscure, you know, killed for sin. The second one as King Messiah coming back, that we're still waiting for that part. That's off in the future. But you see, that would be the day, that's also when the judgment day happens. That's why it's the day of vengeance of our God. So when Jesus read up to this point, he says, everything up to here has been fulfilled in your sight today. But he couldn't read the next half of the couplet because that hadn't been fulfilled yet. Still hasn't been fulfilled. Okay, so we understand what he's doing, but how intriguing it is to also realize, how could you ever know that the first half of that couplet applies to the first coming of Messiah, the second half to the second coming? There's nothing in the context of the passage itself that would give any hint of that. And so it becomes pretty significant for Bible interpretation because of that fact. If you're interested in these matters, how to interpret Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, one of the things that you realize from this passage is that God was definitely concealing the fact that there are two comings of the Messiah. Otherwise, wouldn't we read the day, the favorable year of the Lord, and then 2,000 years later, or whatever, 3,000, the day of vengeance of our God? Left that part out. How could we possibly know there's thousands of years at that comma? Really clear that God didn't want people to know. He was keeping that part on the down low, as we studied before. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. That this is why with John the Baptist, that whole thing. And so you see a good example of it right here in Isaiah 61. And you have Jesus' authoritative interpretation of the passage, which, even though it's impossible for us to detect that there's actually two comings being discussed here, and we jump from the first to the second with no notice, that is what you call a prophetic gap. A gap in time where the prophecy just suddenly is talking about one thing, and next thing you know, it's talking about something a couple thousand years later. A lot of interpreters are like, wait a minute, I don't believe that's not historical, grammatical hermeneutics, that's unwarranted from the context of the passage. True, it's a special feature of predictive prophecy. It's not found in other contexts. But Jesus, right here, endorses it and shows and basically proves that there is such a thing. By reading only to that point and stopping, and as you look at the rest of it, all has to do with the second coming. And therefore, there is such a thing as the prophetic gap, and we can prove it based on this passage. That's interesting. Well, everybody spoke well of him. They were amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? He's a carpenter. You know, he's not a scholar. Now, Matthew adds a little bit more here that's helpful, I think. He says, is this not the carpenter's son? This same scene he's preaching in Nazareth in this passage. Is not his mother Mary, called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Wow, he's got four brothers. You know that part. Half brothers. And his sisters. More than one sister. So there's at least seven kids in this family, including Jesus and his four brothers and at least two sisters. Where did this man get all these things? Where is he getting all this knowledge? And they took offense at him. That part, Luke didn't mention it. And that's the part we need to read between the lines. It's clear in Luke that they were upset at him, but it's not clear. But it's basically like, come on, that's the kid I used to kick the ball with, you know. And he's, you know, who does he think he is anyway? Today, these events are fulfilled in your sight. That meant to them, he's basically saying, I'm him. I'm the Messiah. That's how a Jew would understand that, because they knew that passage. Well, Jesus said, yeah, you're undoubtedly going to quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did up at Capernaum, a city 30 miles away. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. So that's why they were discounting him, because, you know, come on, we've grown up with this kid. He must be a nutcase. He thinks he's God, Lord. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, that's up in Lebanon. Now, okay, so this is referring to an Old Testament event in 1 Kings, where there was a 3.5 year drought. Prophet Elijah hiding out, and God directed him out of the country. He had to basically leave the country. Why did he go up to Lebanon and minister up there for the last part of that famine? It's because the people in Israel wanted to kill him. That's why. And they were so hardened in their heart at this point that he had to get all the way out of the country. It was the only way he could survive. They had killed so many prophets, it was hard to even find a believer there. Elijah himself says, I feel like I'm the only one left. That wasn't true, but that's what it seemed like. So here, in the face of a hardening of the heart and a refusal to listen, Elijah was not sent to one of the widows that he could have gone to in Israel. He sent out of the country to a Gentile, to a Phoenician. He says there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet of Elisha. He's the next guy after Elijah. But the only one that was healed was Naaman, a Syrian, not Jewish. Neither one of these were Jewish. And we read, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Oh, yeah, well, again, now we have to read this in light of what we know about what Judaism had become in this day, was kind of an ethnic religion with a lot of pride in being a child of Abraham, being Jewish. So much pride. They viewed Gentiles with contempt and felt that Gentiles were unclean. It was unclean to talk to a Gentile. It was impermissible to enter the house of a Gentile, made you ritually unclean if you did that. In the literature of the time, they refer to them as dogs, the dogs, as the Gentiles. So there's racism here, for one thing, and he's confronting that. But there's also self-righteousness and the feeling that, you know, we're the ones that have it together. We're not what he read about in Isaiah 61, the prisoners, the blind, the lame. You know, that's not us. We don't have any of those. We're perfectly healthy. That's probably the Gentiles that that's talking about. And Jesus is saying, no, actually, you're the ones that need that, that release, that cure. And if you're not going to accept it, I'll go to the Gentiles just like God's done before. As one commentator puts it, Jesus here proclaims plainly that unless the inhabitants of Nazareth and the Jewish people as a whole are going to accept him as the promised Messiah, he'll turn to the Gentiles. And that's what angered them. They rose up, it says, and mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They were going to push him over the cliff, kill him. But Jesus passed right through the crowd and went on his way. I don't know how he did that. Must have been some supernatural power, it sounds like. I don't know, but he was probably also cut. If he was a carpenter, they didn't have power tools in those days. Everything was by hand, so he's probably he whips those guys up at the temple. Anyway, he just pushes through them and gets away. Then he went up to Capernaum, that's up on the Sea of Galilee, and taught there in the synagogue every Sabbath day. There, too, people were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke with authority. Once, when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, began shouting at Jesus, "Go away! What are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the demon threw the man to the floor, and as the crowd watched, it came out of him without hurting him any further. Whew, demon possession. Are you kidding? So this is, now we're really being confronted with the supernatural, with something very, I don't know. If you're at all like me, when I became a Christian, I was coming out of atheism. I was a naturalist, a modernist. I thought, you know, demons, spirits, witches, you know, that's all ancient lore. That's not for us. You know, we're past that stuff. Well, there you have it right there. And you got a lot more of it, too. Amazed, the people exclaimed, "What authority and power this man's words possess. Even evil spirits obey him, and they flee at his command." The news about Jesus spread through every village in the entire region. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick. This is Simon Peter. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at the bedside, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She gets up, goes down and cooks a meal for him. Healing. Again, supernatural miracles. And it goes on with miracles after miracles here. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed everyone. They're just lining up with everybody that's sick. Has anything wrong? Many were possessed by demons, and demons came out at his command shouting, "You are the Son of God." But because they knew he was the Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to let them speak. It's probably they're going to blow his cover prematurely. Jesus knew that if word got out too much of who he was, it would bring the heat down. He'd wind up being killed before he could accomplish his mission. And he still had to teach for a couple more years, so that would have been a bad thing. Plus, I don't think he needed Satan to explain to people who he was and explain that himself. Anyway, let's stop right here. Here we are where there's healings, there's demon possession, miracles of every kind going on, and this is going to continue in the book of Luke. Jesus, of course, a worker of miracles massively according to the New Testament. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, when I became a Christian, I had problems with this. I would read stories like this and be like, oh man, I'm not sure I believe in that. You know, it's like I was definitely experiencing a lot of doubt, a lot of skepticism. And so I really had to confront this whole question of miracles, which I'd like to do with you tonight. Obviously, the supernatural is not optional in Christianity, right? I mean, there is no way around. I mean, we've already talked about the incarnation of God into humanity. I mean, we're way over the threshold into the supernatural here. And as we go through the ministry of Jesus, they're just going to continue all the way along. The most important thing, I think, is to not come to this question with prejudice, is to not come like I did, really, where I had spent so many years criticizing people who believed in what I considered superstitious supernatural stories, miracle stories and stuff. And just such a scoffing attitude. And now all of a sudden I come to the point of faith in God, and now I'm reading the scriptures and I'm realizing, wait a minute, now I am supposed to believe in these things. And my discipline in college and also in grad school is history, and especially history of religion, which really confronts you with another, you know, a related problem, which is that, you know, the Christianity and the Bible are not the only sources that talk about miracles. They all talk about it. Miracles are very commonplace, especially in these ancient texts. They're littered with miracles. And every text in the ancient world is littered with references to omens, deities, and evil spirits. Oh, big on evil spirits and demons. That's the explanation for, you know, 90% of what's going on is something happened with a demon. And so, you know, then the question is, okay, when I'm studying history and I'm reading a text, let's take a Roman history like Tacitus. Very, you know, he's covering the history of Rome. But he also throws in stories about, you know, flights of crows going over right before somebody got murdered, and it was an omen, you know, from the gods. And so you just take that part and chuck it out. Obviously, that part didn't happen. You know, it's the supernatural parts you just chuck to one side, and you just read the storyline, stick with that, because that part's valid. But then his other things about, you know, prophecies and so on and so forth, nobody believes in that. Okay, why are we treating the Bible different than that? Why are we coming to the Bible and saying, no, we're not going to chuck these out. Actually, we believe they actually happened. Why wouldn't we believe that the other texts happened too? See, there's an issue here, and I'm sure you've heard the argument, you know, okay, there's almost 7,000 specific religious complexes on earth, and you think you're the one is the true one. All the others are mistaken. That's a huge argument. Kind of powerful. Too needs to be answered. And I think it's something to really think about. I've thought about it a lot. There's a reason for treating the biblical text differently than you would other ancient texts. That's a very good reason. And studying those texts is one of the best ways to know that. Let's talk about the comparison between biblical literature and other ancient religious literature. And, of course, there is no secular literature in the ancient world. All of it's religious, so we should just say other religion. That's fine. We see huge differences, absolutely night and day differences. The biblical literature is not fanciful. Yes, it has a supernatural, but it's not this crazy kind of thing. The other literature has provably false things. Like, think of the Trials of Hercules, where during one of them, he goes to Atlas, who's holding the earth up on his shoulder, and says, here, I'll hold it for you, and lets Atlas go do something, and then he gives it back to him. Okay, none of that ever happened, all right? I hope you realize Atlas is not holding the earth up, and what would he be standing on and Hercules, and the whole thing is just crazy. It's fanciful. And you read it and you just see this is a crock. This is crazy, far out stuff. I don't see that when I read these accounts of Jesus healing people and so forth. It seems very like people are astonished. I mean, it just seems like we're reading actual history here. In the other ancient texts, they don't differentiate between natural cause and effect and supernatural cause. To the ancient mind, everything is supernatural. It's spiritism. They believe that nature is animated by spirits. And so if somebody dies, it's because of spirit. They either got cursed, somebody put a spell on them, or they angered an evil spirit. Everything's explained by spirits. Now, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, both, they understand the difference between natural phenomenon and supernatural phenomena. And this is very unique in the ancient world. We don't see this anywhere else. Take, for example, in Matthew 4, his version of similar to what we read here in Luke 4. The news about Jesus spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, who suffered from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, that's people possessed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. See how there's some people were possessed by demons. Yeah, that did exist. But then there were like other diseases that not caused by demons. That's the part that's not found in other ancient texts. And they know the difference. Even epilepsy, which has a pretty nasty history. Later in its history, the church got away from the biblical text and kind of went back to an animistic view and started to view that all illnesses are caused by devils and so forth, and got away from Jesus' perspective on this and the Bible's perspective. So if somebody's an epileptic, here they are, they're perfectly normal. All of a sudden they fall to the ground and have a seizure and maybe even foam at the mouth, and they're like, oh my God, he's got a devil. He's demon-possessed. And so there's a pretty rude history. Epileptics didn't have it very good. And scared people were scared of them because they thought they had the devil in them. That's not what it says here. It says they were epileptics. Others had the devil in them. Both things. And so the biblical worldview is the uniformity of cause and effect, like what we believe in modern science, but in an open system where God can intrude at certain points. It's open to the intrusion of God. So we have miraculous events. That would be a miracle when God intrudes and changes the sequence of cause and effect. But we also have natural cause and effect, illnesses, stuff like that. Here's another one where Jesus says, do you suppose those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the other men who lived in Jerusalem? They would say, well, yeah, the tower fell on them. I mean, I'm sure that wouldn't happen for any reason. We know that the rabbinic teaching at the time taught that disaster like this was judgment from God, that you deserved it, whatever happened. So, I mean, we don't know what they were doing, but they must have been doing something, or I don't think God would have had the tower fall on them. Jesus rejected that. I tell you, no, that's not true at all. But unless you repent, you all are going to perish. Jesus' explanation. So why do you think the tower fell on them? Because they were standing under the tower? Gravity? Physics? It fell on them? Natural cause and effect. It wasn't an act of God. And that's the biblical worldview. We don't find this elsewhere other than a couple of Greek philosophers came up with analogous things, but it's very, very rare, extremely rare in the ancient world. Here's another difference. In scripture, we have actual history being recounted, but in other literature of the ancient world, we have what's called mythopoeic history. It's not really history at all. You know, like when you're told a fairy tale and say long ago and far away, there was this place called Never Never Land and so on and so forth. And they've got all these kind of real spacey thing, places where Jack and the Beanstalk happens and stuff like that. It's not real. You can tell that. And this is called mythopoeic setting for supernatural events of the gods, which is rampant in the ancient world. A couple of the best-known ancient texts, the Enuma Elish from Babylonia, the Bhagavad Gita from India, read those, and you'll see what mythopoeic literature is. In fact, this book, Alexander Heidel's The Babylonian Genesis, it's about the Enuma Elish, which is their Genesis account, and it has it there in translation. You can read it for yourself. It's also in the e-books. That's why it's in there, is so people can learn the difference between mythopoeic and actual biblical history. Mircea Eliade, one of the most prominent scholars of comparative religion of the 20th century, not a Christian, not at all a Christian. He thinks all religions are equally valid, but he's very insightful on religion. He does think that there are some important differences when they come to biblical religion. He says the fall of Samaria in the Old Testament actually did occur in history. And it was an event willed and provoked by Yahweh. That was theophany, which means God speaking or revelation. Theophany of a new type, hitherto unknown. The intervention of Yahweh into history. Yeah. And that's impressive coming from a guy that's not loyal to the Bible in any way, shape, or form. He goes on, Yahweh enters into history and enters into relationships with actual historical beings. The concept of mythical time and space, the mythopoeic notion, and the eternal return are definitely superseded. He says this is a whole new thing that is unique. It's not found in other literature of the time. Here's another piece of this that goes along with it. We find healings in the Bible, but we're missing the most important part in other religion, which is the spells, the incantations, the mixing of the medicines, which bring about the healing. And that is missing from the Bible, from one end to the other. Okay, a lot of people have never read much in the ancient religion. I've brought a couple of examples. Here's one from G. Ernest Wright in his excellent book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, How to Heal a Toothache, according to a tablets found in Babylon. First comes the mythology. How do we ever get toothaches in the first part? Place. The worm, unsatisfied with the food offered it, wept before the great gods. Let me drink among the teeth and set me on the gums that I may devour the blood of the teeth and their gums and of their gums destroy their strength. Then I'll hold the bolt of the door. Thus toothache came into being. Okay, that's typical. This is Babylonian religion. So now what do you do about it? Okay, now he may proceed with the spell. So you must say this. O worm, may Ea smite you with the might of his fist. And then say that again. A worm, a worm. Three times, okay? Then the priest is to rub a mixture of beer, a certain plant, and oil on the tooth of the patient. Psh, healed. Typical healing. I mean, go up to the study center sometime and get a reference book there. It's not, you can't take it out, but you can browse it there. A-N-E-T, Ancient Near Eastern Texts with Biblical Connections. It's hundreds of these tablets and texts in translation into English, and you can just totally get the feel for their thinking. Here's another one. This is how to heal the fever, okay? And the incantation goes like this. Fever unto the man against his head hath drawn nigh. Disease unto the man against his life hath drawn nigh. An evil spirit against his neck hath drawn nigh. An evil demon against his breast hath drawn nigh. An evil ghost against his belly hath drawn nigh. An evil devil against his hand hath drawn nigh. An evil god against his foot hath drawn nigh. These seven together have seized upon him. His body like a consuming fire they devour. Okay, so now what do you do about it? Okay, here's the healing. Invoke the great gods that the evil spirit, the evil demon, evil ghost, hag demon, ghoul, fever or heavy sickness, which is in the body of the man, may be removed and go forth from the house. You say, may a kindly spirit, a kindly genius be present. O evil spirit, O evil demon, O evil ghost, O head demon, O ghoul, sickness of the heart, O heartache, O headache, O toothache, O pestilence, grievous fever, by heaven and earth be exorcised. Okay, that's tablet 11 of the Ashai series. This is how you do it in ancient thinking. Now, everywhere we go in the ancient world, and you know, all the nations surrounding Israel, they all have this stuff in their literature. And it's the bulk, it's most of their literature, is made up of religious incantations and healing. They were scared to death. They didn't know why people were getting sick. And so they would pay money, good money, if a priest could come in and a shaman figure could come and heal someone. This is really worldwide, still today, in many traditional cultures. You know, this is very common. How, ask yourself this, how could a text, a big one, like the Bible, the Old Testament, let's just take the Old Testament first. You know, that the Enuma Elish is less than 10 pages long, the whole thing. We talk to our Old Testament, we're talking about a big book, right? Hundreds of pages. And from first to last, not a single incantation, not even one prescription. Yes, they talk about praying for healing, but that's it. Why do they have in these texts that to put the eye of the newt with the tongue of the frog and the bark from this tree and so forth? Primitive, superstitious beliefs that those trees associate with a certain spirit. The same with the newt, the frog, and so forth. By mixing these medicine bundles, you're harnessing spirit beings to do healing or to curse someone or whatever the priest or the shaman is trying to accomplish. So you mix these things together and you can hang that in a bundle around your neck and that will make you better. Where is that in the Bible? Why don't we have now, none of us seem to do that. And we're, maybe a few New Agers are kind of getting back to the old ways with the medicine bundles, but most of us have moved on to modern medicine today, getting better results. Pretty noticeable. People living to 80 years old average and stuff. Definitely, I think the jury's in on most of this. And they're just mistaken. It was a simple, wrongful conclusion that they reached, spiritistic, animistic conclusion. How could the Bible and the Hebrew people for hundreds of years compile this thing and never once, not even one example? Wow, that really is different. So they must not have gotten this from the prevailing religious consensus around them. And it makes it look like here's something that actually makes sense and actually comes from God. So you can see in all of these, we're completely different than other texts, ancient texts. And that's why it should be viewed differently and should be believed differently. And a fifth important point is that in the Bible, the miracle is not the point. The miracle is to teach us something else. It's incidental. Whereas in the other literature, the miracle is the point. And you know, what other point would there be? That's a good question. Let's think about that for a minute. If the miracle's not the point, then what is? For one thing, authentication. Jesus said, I am authenticated and you can tell that I'm for real because I perform miracles. John 5, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. In 10:37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. But if I do them, though, even though you don't believe in me, believe in the works. Look, he just healed someone right in front of them. How do you explain that? A man born blind and you're going to heal him? What's your explanation? See? And he says, at least believe in the works so that you know and understand the Father's in me and I in the Father. Imagine if Jesus had come claiming I'm the Messiah, but he never performed any miracles. Well, who would believe in him? I mean, of course. You say you're God, you're in with God, you're God's man, then let's see a miracle. And that's exactly what he did. Authentication, very important. Secondly, symbolic teaching. Like in John 2 when he turned the water into the wine, it basically illustrating that he was here to take something that was intended for outward washing and ritual and turn it into something inward for the heart. The relationship with God is personal. We'll see them coming up here in Luke 2, has several, one next week in fact. Miracles that have a symbolic teaching that proves a theological point. Thirdly, demonstration of authority over the demonic, which we just saw, people marveling. Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking and saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Oh, who is this guy? That was huge. See, in the modern world, people are like, demons, I'm sure. You know, who believes in that? They weren't that way at all. They knew the demonic was real. What they were amazed at was somebody had power over the demonic. And that showed that he's not just another demon sorcerer. He must be from God. That was a big source of faith for them. And finally, to demonstrate dominion over sin and death. We'll read one next week about the paralytic lowered through the roof. Death. Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's a miracle. And it showed that he and he alone, no one else has ever risen from the dead. He and he alone can lead us out of death and into life. And that we can have eternal life through Jesus, and his resurrection backs that up. So this is the reason that you have miracles. And of course, here's the overarching point for modern thinkers, is really, do we spell God with a big G or a little G? How can we admit, and this is one thing that I realized at a certain point, was how inconsistent I was being. I admitted that creation must have happened. I don't think the universe came out of nothing. I couldn't believe that. I thought God must have created it. But that's, so why am I admitting the big miracle and then denying the little miracle? So he can create a universe out of nothing, but he can't heal somebody that's blind? Come on. That's so arbitrary. And of course, another important thought is that you can have the experience of a miracle and the miraculous in your own life. This really started to weigh on me more and more as I started to walk with God. I realized I was having answer to prayer. I realized I could actually sense the presence of God in my life. And that's a miracle. That's supernatural. You can do that too. For people, if you're doubtful, if you're skeptical, like I was, maybe you should think about asking God, show me a miracle so I can believe too. I need to see something. I need something from you. You know, help me. I want to believe, but help me in my unbelief, like that one guy said. And Jesus was like, okay, and he healed the guy's son. So, well, early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place, and the crowds were searching everywhere for him, and they were finally found him. They begged him not to leave them. You stay and keep healing us. Keep, you know, don't go away. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that's why I was sent. So he continued to travel around preaching in the synagogues throughout Judea. He went back to the southern part of Israel. And so we've come to the end of chapter 4. What are we seeing here? First of all, we saw that Jesus has nothing to offer people who are self-righteous. When that crowd in that synagogue thought they were so much more awesome than the Gentiles, thought we already have it together, Jesus is like, I got nothing for you. I'll go to people who know they're messed up. And we're going to see this theme over and over again throughout this book, which is that here you have a self-righteous group that think we are already holy and we're so awesome that God likes us just because we're amazing. And Jesus is like, I can't help you. I need humility. I need people who will admit that I need a gift of forgiveness. If you won't admit that you need it, then you're never going to ask for it. And so this is still true today. Some people will come here and they'll be like, I'm a righteous person. I don't need this. Well, okay, sorry. Bye. Because Jesus can't help you. He insists. No, you have to admit that you have deep need in your life. That in fact, you're guilty before a holy God. And that if you're not prepared to admit that, then you and I can't get together. Secondly, we saw that if God's possible, miracles are possible. And that should be pretty freaking obvious. And also, of course, that the text of the Bible is like nothing else in ancient literature. And that is a real message in itself. The more I thought about this, as studying it as a student, the more I thought, you know, I can't explain that based on natural terms, because everyone else was reaching the same conclusions. These are the only ones that come out, and they're monotheists. They're not polytheists. They don't believe, they don't show any sign of the base worldview that animated every nation around them. How could this be? And I realized this pretty potent evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. This scripture comes from God. That's why it's different. This is not human speculation. This isn't just the wisdom of the ancients. Oh, I think maybe it's this way. Oh, I think maybe it's that way. That's what those other books are, with the spells and stuff. Here we have something that's not coming from man, but it's coming down from God and it's revealed. And that's why it's so different than everything else. We saw that Jesus' miracles authenticate his identity, that he is the Son of God. They authenticate his authority over demons, over anything, and his power. And so, those were important for his, you know, if you saw miracles right in front of you with your own eyes, that would be, I think, pretty potent. And so it's not surprising that Jesus was a miracle worker. And we saw that we can still experience miracles today, which maybe that's why you're sitting in your seat here tonight. Maybe you came out here just to explore, check things out. How would you like to experience a miracle in your life? You could ask God and say, make contact with me, God. Show me yourself somehow. Show me that this is real. And God is eager to answer that prayer for you. He'll come and meet you. You'll have an encounter with God. Jesus himself says in John 7 that to as many as will to do God's will, they will know of my teaching, whether it comes from God or whether I make it up from man. So tell God, if it's true, I'm ready to follow. You know, show yourself to me, and then maybe we can get a relationship going. That is something God was like, okay, I'll give you an answer to that. Keep showing up to hear his word, because this is how God speaks a lot, through the word of God. Hang around with other believers. That's a good idea, too. I did both of those when I did this. Called out and asked for God to show himself to me. And I agreed, okay, I knew of a Bible study. I said, I'll go over there, because I think it's more likely that I'm going to have something happen there than here. And, see what happens. If God answers that prayer, you'll be mighty glad you prayed it. And that's about all we've got on that Luke for tonight. Lord God, it's amazing to us how much trouble you went to, how even the agony that you put yourself through to reach out to us and to have this awesome plan to rescue us and bring us to be with you. We especially thank you for imparting this scripture to us. What an awesome opportunity to learn all about you. And we do sense clearly it's very different. This is not of human origin. or it would have more of the marks of humanity on it. So, yeah, that's so cool, God, and we are very thankful that you've provided evidence for us. You've made it so that we can know without having to put our minds on the shelf and mindlessly follow claims that have no basis. It's not that way at all. I pray for any visitors tonight, God, who have come here and are thinking about coming to know you, that they would not be afraid to just, you know, in their own words, in their heart, just say, God, you know, I still have a lot of questions, but yeah, I do. I would be open to having you in my life. Show yourself to me so I can follow you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.